And while you're doing that, I have a couple of announcements. And if you guys could turn those the middle bank of lights on for me, somebody, that would be awesome too. So I can see all the beautiful people. Big thank you to our high school kids for serving us in that way this morning. Thank you, guys. Couple of announcements. Thanksgiving baskets. We still need donations, and we also need help with assembly on November 18th. You can sign up at the table out in the hallway. They have information on what we need and when we need it and all those kinds of things. That would be great. So look forward to that. And again, if you know any family in need that we can be blessed by giving to in this way, we'd really like to do that. I think last year we gave out some 55 or 60 Thanksgiving meals to families throughout the valley, and we would really love to do even more than that this year. So if you have someone, please, there's a form at the table. It might be in your bulletins, I hope. Whatever it is, just fill it out. Get it to us, email me, email the church, drop in the offering basket, whatever. Just get word to us. That would be great. Also, today's the last day to sign up for father-daughter date night. I think it's a junior high daddy date night, right? Yes, junior high. Then there's a lot of Christmas stuff coming up. Ladies' Christmas dessert night is on December 2nd. We need help with stage decorating. We're not going quite as crazy as last year, but it's going to look really nice. So we need help with that on Saturday, December 1st. Meals Ministry still needs volunteers. And then this one's sort of last second, but Rob McKenzie is home, by the way. Praise God for that. For those of you that don't know, Rob McKenzie is our dear brother who was injured in a logging accident a while ago, and it was severe. It was bad. When he came into the hospital, he was given less than 24 hours. But God has spared him, and he's doing well, but he's wheelchair-bound and is going to be for a while he heals. He will recover, but it's going to take a lot of time, and they live out on this ranch in Sam's Valley, and so there's just a lot of stuff for them to deal with just in terms of this guy. If you know him at all, you know what I mean. Like, this guy had big shoes to fill, and so for Patty, his dear wife, our dear sister, it can be really overwhelming for her, trying to figure out how to deal with just practical stuff with her husband laid up. I mean, just taking care of someone in a wheelchair suddenly is just a challenge in and of itself, much less dealing with all the leaves dropping, and man, they have some trees, holy cow. There's a lot of stuff to do, and we were in conversation with Patty this week, and you could just tell she could use some help right now. And this is going to kind of be the case for us every once in a while where we can try to go and help them out in that way. So this is last second, and this is super like high tech and advanced. I have this, young people, this is paper and this is a pen. But if you are available, hopefully this Saturday, if we can get it together, it depends on what their actual needs are. But if you just say, I would love to be available, just let me know when it's going to be. Whatever we can do available, we need like leaves raked and some yard work stuff, even some just basic things around the house. There's a little bit of someone came from one of our Journey Church, good friends of ours, and they built him a ramp into his house for the wheelchair. But like the railing on that needs to be painted with all the rain coming down and just things like that. So there's just a lot of little stuff that would be a huge blessing to her. So if you can help with that, could you help us and the deacons and elders here by getting us your info right here so that we can kind of put that together? So pen and paper will be down here. And the first person who signs up for that gets like one of my favorite books ever. If you have not discovered Tim Keller, you need to. Timothy Keller is pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, but he's essentially probably the closest thing we have in our generation to a C.S. Lewis. I mean, this guy is a tremendous thinker, very logical, like not presuming this is what the word says. How does that play out? Very logical steps to it, and is just a phenomenal teacher, pastor, and writer. And this is his book. It's called The Prodigal God. And it's the story of the prodigal son looking through a filter that, I mean, I'd heard this story my whole life, and then I read this book about a year or so ago, and I'll never read that story again the same way. Just tremendous book. So first person to sign, and no cheating and taking the book and not signing up, but first person to sign up gets a free copy of Prodigal God by Tim Keller. All right, so let's go. Romans 8. You guys doing well? Yeah? He is. John is doing well. Especially since I made that announcement, because that's his area of responsibility, getting those things put together. So he's really happy right now that we did that. That's why he's doing well. All right, we're in Romans 8. And we're gonna have a big chunk of scripture today. Two whole verses. Verse 26. And it says this: "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Father, we ask that you would bring these words to life for us. We ask that we would see your meaning, your intended purpose in them, and that, Lord, these words would be accomplished in our very lives. So we submit to you and ask that your Spirit would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So just let's take a little bit of a recap. I'm not going to go all the way back like I'm often tempted to do, because my recaps tend to take up 15 minutes of my teaching time. And this week in particular, I don't want to do that. I've gone long a lot lately. Wednesday night, I swore I wouldn't go long. And then you know what I did? I went long. So I don't want to do that to you guys today. But I do want to take a little bit of a running start into this passage and what we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks concerning what's going on in the world around us and in us ourselves. There's a lot of groaning going on, the scriptures say. A lot of groaning going on. The scriptures start out in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, and it says that all of creation is groaning. And the word says that creation has been subjected to futility by the sin of man. And if you go all the way back into the book of Genesis, you can see that creation was perfect. God created all of these things. He looked at them and he said, "It is good." Everything was laid out just so. It was paradise until man sinned. And when sin entered into the world, death came with it. Thorns, thistles, pestilence, everything was broken at that point. And the word tells us that creation to this day is groaning for the day when things will be back the way that they were designed to be. And we see this, as we talked about last week, we can see this in our very yards right now as all these leaves are coming down. In my yard, I got two big maple trees. They come down incessantly. It's unbelievable how many leaves come down. I mean, even in that right there, these seasons where there's life and it's there and it's beautiful and then it dies and falls and then it comes back. There's this continual frustration and death keeps entering into the picture, and we can see in a real and practical way how the fall of man has affected and caused frustration on creation. So nothing is the way it's supposed to be. Everything is broken, and you can see that all around us. But we have a broken down world because we're broken down people. And the scriptures say to us in verse 23 that the next thing that's groaning is we ourselves. And the reason that we are groaning, really, you could go all the way back to Romans 1, which says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Creation was subjected to futility by man's sin. What is man's sin? Well, man was created in the image of God, but when man rejected God, and instead of choosing to live in dependence on God and reflecting the glory of God around him, man chose himself. Man chose instead to live according to its own desires, his own dreams, his own beliefs, his own ideas, and rejected that kind of dependency on God and said, "No, I'll be God. I'll call the shots." And as a result, we're now broken. So the word says that now all of creation is subject to futility. And the word says that now because of man's sin, mankind, even our own hearts are darkened, and we ourselves are futile in our thinking. And we understand this. You can see this. I mean, one of the biggest questions in the world people have is like, what's the meaning of life? What's the point of all this? People are searching and looking for something, and not everybody really knows what. Now, no one is born an atheist. God reveals himself to everyone, but Romans clearly declares that as men and women go around all over the place looking to fill this void that's there, this brokenness, because we are not quite what we were designed to be, man is filling it with so many other things other than going to God the way that we were designed and depending on him. And so men are frustrated, and it becomes futile. And we see this, don't we? I mean, how many things have you in your lifetime, have I in my lifetime, have the people that we know tried to use to fill those gaps, to provide meaning or joy or happiness in their life, only to find out that those things will inevitably let you down? It becomes futile. It becomes frustrating. There's this continued fallenness, and so all of mankind is groaning, but Romans so beautifully declares that by grace through faith, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so while we live in a broken world, and while things are frustrating and sometimes futile, I mean, I raked my yard on Monday last week, and I thought to myself as I was doing it, this is a perfect exercise in futility, because tomorrow no one will be able to tell that I raked my yard today. And sure enough, that was the case. I mean, it just seems so futile. But you see, God has put in those of us who've put our faith in Jesus Christ, he's put his Holy Spirit in us, and he's given us a hope that the rest of the world is so desperately looking for. And that is that we have the hope, first of all, of heaven, the understanding that this world's broken, but this is not our eternal destination, that we live for something totally different, that we are just visitors in this fallen world, that we are not part of the kingdom of man, we are part of the kingdom of God, and that gives us hope. Amen? And then we also have the hope of the Holy Spirit that is placed in us. We talked about this a lot last week, that the Holy Spirit is so gifted at bringing order into chaos, at bringing light into darkness, at taking confusing, futile, lost, broken situations and bringing in hope and joy and peace and order. And that's why we talked a lot about the idea of working together with community groups so the Holy Spirit can work within our individual gifts, and even about the importance of us as believers who have the Holy Spirit in us to go out into the community around us and to serve others, to actively bring order to disorder. So when you go rake your neighbor's yard, that is a testimony of what the Holy Spirit is doing throughout God's entire redemptive plan. That's what God's doing. He's in process of bringing order into the chaos that our sin has created in this world. He's putting it all back together, Romans 8 says. And so it's important for us to go do those things, to go reach out to the hungry, to feed the hungry, the homeless, all those people, because that is us somehow participating in the redemption of the world. So we see creation's groaning. We see mankind is groaning, longing for what it was designed to be. But then in this particular passage, we see God is groaning. Now, before I explain what we mean by that, keep your finger here if you would, and I want you to look at something in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's just a few pages, about a, I don't know, 3/16 of an inch, maybe 2/16, about an eighth, I would say, to the right. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, much of Paul's writings become really good translators of the other, or commentaries on one another. And this is a perfect example. Paul is speaking in Romans about this groaning and the Holy Spirit and prayer and all this, and then he comes in 2 Corinthians, and we get an awesome background to this that will help our understanding a lot, I believe. And to let you know what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells this story of how 14 years prior to his writing this, God took him up into heaven. He says, now, whether I was really in the body or whether it was just a vision in the spirit, I don't know for sure what happened. I'm not even trying to explain. But God brought me up into the heavens, and I was allowed to see things that most people don't get to see this side of eternity. He says, I saw things I cannot even describe to you. I heard things that are unlawful for me to even speak. And it's this incredible privilege. It's something that anyone could easily get boastful, like you will not believe what I saw, and pridefully wanting to tell everybody about God's favor, how God showed me this. And it's kind of like when you hear a secret from a friend and nobody else knows. And God knew that Paul's tendency could be to get prideful. And so Paul speaks to him. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be thought a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that does not jive with culture today. Paul says this, God gave me this thorn in the flesh, this affliction that God allowed to come upon Paul. We don't know what it is. Lots of people like to speculate and debate. I think it's this, I think it's this, I think it's this. The bottom line is, we don't know. We know this much, it was very hard on Paul. It was very difficult for Paul to carry this, and at least three times it says he pleaded with the Lord. That doesn't just mean, God, if it's your will, would you take this problem away? That means on my face, tears flowing, Lord, please, I beg of you, take this away. Three different times. And three different times, the answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And what Paul learns out of that, he says, I'll glory in weakness. Because in my weakness, the strength of God lies on me. Now, our culture around us today does not embrace that belief system that we should glory in weakness. Our culture today is more concerned with the fact that we realize our potential, that we understand our self-esteem, and that everyone is strong. I looked up self-help books on Amazon.com. There's 279,000 different self-help books available to you right now on Amazon.com. 279,000 of them, which is a lot. It's actually a little less than I thought it might be. But it's gone up by 80,000 books in the last 2 years. 80,000 book increase. If you want to make some money, self-help books appear to be the way, although it seems the market might get flooded. But this is what they're doing. And 18,000 of those books are on self-esteem alone. In 2008, it was an $11 billion industry. And in that, there's titles such as Get Out of Your Own Way, Self-Compassion, Stop Beating Yourself Up and Leave Insecurity Behind, Healing Your Emotional Self, How to Raise Your Self-Esteem, Think Confident, Be Confident. This idea that, look, we gotta control how we think about ourselves, and we gotta realize our potential, and if you think that you're awesome, you will be awesome. There's a ton of books about that. And our school systems in a lot of places have embraced this. In particular, I found this book, it's called Nurture Shock, New Thinking About Children. And this is a really eye-opening, thought-provoking book that examines the way that we raise children in our culture today and how a lot of these things are absolutely backfiring on us. And they quote several really good examples. One of them is in the Massachusetts school system, which they applaud for doing a lot of things well, but they made some really interesting decisions in their PE programs. They decided, for example, that it's really good and healthy for kids to jump rope in PE class. But they decided, we're not going to let the kids use ropes though. Because some kids are really coordinated and they can pull that off, and other kids aren't, and we don't want kids in the PE class to realize that they're less coordinated or even klutzy. So we will no longer let them jump rope with ropes, which I think you just call jumping, right? Wouldn't you just call that jumping with funny arm motions, I guess is what you would call that. But that's what they did. So they outlawed ropes in rope jumping class. They also decided in any athletic events such as soccer, no scorekeeping, because we don't want any of the kids in that school system to feel like they actually lost and that they're not as good as others in that. And then they got rid of dodgeball, which I shed a tear. I got to tell you, I shed a tear in that. And in that one in particular, it was out of fear that kids that are larger, heavy kids, overweight kids, tall kids, whatever, that they might get hit first And that by being singled out that way, then they're dealing with their own, you know, self-condemnations, things that make them feel bad about themselves. And you know, I heard a comedian actually talking about that, and he said, well, what about the things that made me feel bad about myself? Like math, you know, my mom. My mom will listen to this. That was him saying that, Mom, not me. But so they were talking about these things, like we got to make sure that our kids feel really good about themselves. And then Peggy Noonan writes in the Wall Street Journal, July 2009, says this, for 30 years, the self-esteem movement has told the young that they are perfect in every way, but it is now yielding something new in human history, an entire generation without a proper sense of inadequacy. They're discovering, in this other book that I told you about, Nurture Shock, talks about this, that we have an entire generation of children now that are growing up and invading the workforce that don't understand difficulty, failure, and personal inadequacy. Now, I'm not talking, don't check out on me like I'm some kind of a jerk, mean father and start praying for my kids. Like, I'm not talking about like inadequacy that makes you feel like a loser and you can't do anything and spirals into depression and self-hate, that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just a basic, healthy understanding of inadequacy. Like, for me, there was a time when if I was walking down here to get up on the stage, there's no way I would walk the extra 40 feet or whatever it is to go use the stairs. You know what? You just jump right up, right? Well, I'm older now. I'm not in the shape that I was. My knees aren't as happy as they used to be. And so I now am fully aware that I have a proper sense of inadequacy to do that. It keeps me from looking a fool in front of all you guys by tripping over here and landing on my face. It protects me from injury. It is a healthy sense of inadequacy in that way. And look, American Idol, need I say more? Like, because you guys have seen this. Like, I know I've used this as an example before, and I know some of you, like, you're like, my kid is the greatest at everything because you've totally bought into this already. But on American Idol, we see hordes of people that come with that one kid, and it breaks my heart because you'll hear, and I'm not just trying to be funny with this, but, like, it breaks my heart to hear these kids at 15, 16 say things into the microphone like, this is my one shot. What a nightmare of a state. You want to talk about self-esteem issues? Teach that to your kid. This is your shot. You better not blow it. This is your only shot at greatness. And then they go up there and they sing or something like that. And I don't know what you would necessarily call it. And what happens? They're humiliated in a national audience. They have no personal sense of inadequacy in that area. Like, I'm not talking about those that are close. You know what I'm talking about. Some of these people have made it well into adulthood. Pants on the ground, pants on the ground. You know what I'm talking about, that guy? Although that's great TV. But I mean, look, we have an entire generation of people that are coming up that have no proper sense of self-inadequacy. Now, again, I'm fully aware that maybe not all of you are on this because this is such a prominent viewpoint in our culture, but I can say this much for certain. Not pretending to be an expert on parenting, I'm still learning. I spend a lot of time understanding my own need or personal inadequacy as I raise children. But I know this, if you're going to read the Word of God, then you need to understand that there is a basic underlying biblical principle that you cannot avoid that runs from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end of Scripture, and it is that the key to success is not in you realizing how great you are, not in your children realizing how amazing they are, but in us realizing how inadequate we are and how adequate and amazing He is. That is a biblical principle. You cannot read the Word and ignore that. It's from the very salvation that we enjoy depends on it. In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not blessed are the awesome, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who really have it together. For that, it's not that at all, is it? Now, there's examples of this throughout Scripture. One of my favorite one is Jehoshaphat. Not just because of the name, but Jehoshaphat. In the book of 2 Chronicles, it's in chapter 20, there's this story where Judah is under siege. The Moabites and the Ammonites have completely surrounded Judah, and they grossly outnumber the army of Judah. Judah is in big trouble. And so these advisors come to Jehoshaphat and they say, what are we going to do? Man, we are about to get attacked. We are way outnumbered. And so Jehoshaphat calls an assembly. And he brings people from all these different countries, all the different cities in Judah, and everybody comes together in this big assembly, and he gets everybody together, and this is honest to goodness what he says. And remember, this is the guy they went to and said, what are we going to do? And here's his answer. He prays to God and says, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us, and we do not know what to do. Now, imagine that as a response at the debates in our recent presidential system. Imagine Jehoshaphat is running against our current President Obama, and instead of Iran, well, just use Iran. And they, Obama, what's your plan? Diplomacy, whatever, all this stuff. How about you, Jehoshaphat? I don't know. Do you want to expand on that, Jehoshaphat? Do you have Governor Jehoshaphat? I don't know where he's from. Jehoshaphat, do you want to expand on that? Do you want to elaborate on your plan? I don't have a plan. You're not going to win, are you? Like, is that honestly? Is that the kind of culture that we? Is that the kind of would we call that leadership? Would you vote for that? And it's not just on a political realm. Like, I've experienced this, and probably many of you guys have, when it comes to job interviews. When I first moved to Oregon, and I was looking for engineering work, and in North Carolina, I had done, like, highway and construction and bridges and that kind of stuff. Well, most of that here is done, like, up in Salem in these areas. There's not a lot of work like that. And so I'm going from place to place to place. I'm applying for engineering jobs. I'm applying for drafting jobs. I'm looking for jobs in anything, and no one is even talking to me. And so I started trying to expand my horizons a little bit and go, okay, well, what other kind of engineering is around here? And finally, after a couple of months of looking for work, couldn't find anything, I go to this place in Grants Pass, and they're doing architectural engineering and architectural design, which I know about. I know nothing about it. But I was so tired of trying to look for jobs and get the door shut in my face. I went in there and the guy was like, okay, they walk me through, they show me what they do, they sit me down, they start asking me these questions. Do you know how to use this software? No. Do you know how to use these machines and do you understand? No. Do you understand how to do this and this? No. Do you know anything about anything that we do? No. But this is what I said. This is what I said. I got straight up cocky. Confident, I would call it. But this is what I said. I don't know anything about what you're doing. I don't know anything about your computer programs. I don't know anything. But if you don't hire me, it's your fault. I said those words. I said, you give me 2 weeks, and in 2 weeks, with those books and that software, I'll be doing what you need me to do, and you won't have anything to worry about. And they gave me the job the next day. They didn't ask at the end of 2 weeks, praise God, but they gave me the job. So that's what we look for. And you don't go to a job interview and go, I think I might be able to pull some of that off. But maybe not. So are you going to call me? Like, it just doesn't work that way, does it? We want confident. We want, I can do it. I can get it done. And that's not really the way scriptures line up. We got Jehoshaphat here, the leader, the one everybody's coming to. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We have no power to change anything or do anything about this, and I don't know what to do. But my eyes are on you, Lord. We turn to you. And in that moment, the next phrase in that story, it says, and then the Spirit came. And then the Spirit came. At this moment of understanding that we are totally inadequate, that's when the Spirit came. And can I just say, God will allow seasons and areas of inadequacy in our life for that very reason. There are so many times when, as the pastor of this church, there are more times when I'm on my knees going, I don't know, than there are when I'm on my feet going, this is what we do. And there are so many times when the enemy wants to whisper into my ear and say, you're failing. You're failing. You should know this by now. You need more confidence. You need this, this, this. And then I read stories like this and I go, no, but God is really the pastor and leader of this church. And sometimes we just need to get on our knees to get out of the way, to allow the Spirit of God to come in. And I'm telling you, when we go around and act like we have everything together, when we don't allow our own senses, our healthy sense of inadequacy, to allow God's Spirit to come in and move, then we've cut off our nose to spite our face. We are missing out on opportunity for the Spirit of God to work in our lives. I mean, if we just go around all the time, if you're struggling in your marriage and people come to you and say, how's your marriage going? How are things going? And you just go, I got it all together, man. We have the best marriage since Ozzy and Harriet. Like, we are just doing really well. And we just lie. And this is what I was talking about last week when I'm talking about genuine, honest, gospel-centered community. If we just fake it, and we just like, no, I've got it all together. I have no issues. I don't have anything I need prayer about. Everything's awesome. You should just go pray for the next guy. They need it more. Well, when we do that, then we've put ourselves in a prime position where we haven't given God's Spirit even room to come in. We don't think we need him. We've missed out on opportunity to be blessed, whether this be child-rearing issues, marital difficulties, jobs, whatever it is. When we go with that Western mindset that says, I have it all together and I don't need any help, then you've missed out on the Spirit of God. It's a great old song from the 70s, I think. Andre Crouch. Does anybody remember Andre Crouch? Anyone? There's a few. I just made points with the older folk. He says this. This was back in the Billy Graham days in the 70s, and he had a song that said this. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God can do. And that's the honest truth. Like, if we never had need of him, then we would never even know him. We wouldn't understand him. We wouldn't realize his power and his potential and how much he wants to pour blessing and grace into our lives. And we'd be settling for something so inferior to what God can do in his power. And so, in shunning trials, we realize that we miss blessings. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us generally. That's along the lines of what we talked about last week, about how the Holy Spirit works in general to bring order into chaos, to bring strength into weakness. That's in general what he does, but there are specifics that the Word gives us, which brings us back to Romans chapter 8. There are specifics that the Holy Spirit does for us. And verse 26 gives one. It says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness in the area of prayer. And not to continue to beat too much of a dead horse, but do you see in verse 26, where's the starting place for that? It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know. There's the place again. We don't know. When we get to that place, I don't know, that's when the Holy Spirit is coming in. Now, where is it that he helps us? It says here, Paul writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know. And that should be really encouraging, because when it comes to the area of prayer, we should not fall into the misconception that the only people that struggle with prayer are people that are like engulfed in some sin, or people that are just baby Christians or new Christians. But that anyone who's walked with God for any period of time should be like this prayer warrior. Paul says, hey, when we get to the place that we don't know how to pray like we ought, he says we. He's putting himself in that category. And we see that throughout Scripture as well. I mean, Job, for example. Here's how God describes Job in Job 1. God says, there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and he turns away from evil. So there's no sin in the way. He's been walking with God for a long time. He's the most righteous man on earth. And yet, because of the difficulties and struggles he goes through in life, in Job 7, he says this. This is Job's prayer. What did I do to you, watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? That's the most righteous man on earth going, God, I don't understand this. Why are you doing this? And that's his prayer. So we don't need to fall into the mindset when we're talking about this. And because we can't, you ever been in a prayer circle and like you get ready to pray, but somebody beats you to it and their prayer is like a Puritan prayer. You know they memorize that thing and they've got like the old language going and all that. And you're just like, well, I ain't praying now. You know what I mean? And what about new believers and younger Christians? If you ask them to pray and there can be a hesitancy there, like, I don't really know how to do it yet. And if we're not careful, it almost becomes like some sort of musical skill or something where we have to reach up to a certain level in practice, and that's just not the case. I mean, in fact, Paul makes the case that I don't know that you'll ever get to a place. I don't think there's ever been, other than Jesus himself, a person who can say, I got prayer dialed down, I know what's going on, I've got it. But even in Jesus's prayer, in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the cross is ahead, we see Jesus there praying. We have to be careful about this because it's not sinful disobedience, but his full humanity that he had, knowing the agony that laid before him, what's he doing? He's praying, Lord, if it be your will, please take this away from me. That wasn't God's will. He strengthened in it. But man, prayer, there's going to be challenges and there's going to be seasons in prayer. I mean, if that's Job, most righteous guy on earth, and he's going, I don't get it, I don't know, then how much more us? Because I think our tendency sometimes is to just go to God, especially praying with other people, and acting like we kind of have that all together, which leads us into the next thing I wanted to look at in the same verse. How does he help? It says here, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. We don't know what to pray as we ought. Now, there's two different ways that gets translated, and people debate over it, but I think they're both true, and they're both helpful, so I'll just throw them both at you. The first one is this. Within the context of this passage, he's been talking about suffering. Paul's been talking about, hey, the world is fallen, you're broken, we are struggling, it's difficult, it's going to have hard seasons, but the Holy Spirit's going to be there to help you, and so he's talking about this issue of struggling. So when we are dealing with difficulty, when you have friends that are dealing with difficulty, someone gets cancer, someone gets sick, someone loses their job, whatever the case is, and you go to pray for them, understandably so, but what's the primary thing that you're usually praying when you come to them in that situation? Don't we usually pray for deliverance from the difficulty and from deliverance from the struggle? Now we should. God says to do this, that he wants, he's like a father, he wants us to bring those concerns, but not always when we pray that prayer to God is that what God's will is. And so Paul would be saying here that, hey, there's times in difficulty when we might even pray and we're just praying for the wrong things. And we don't understand what God's will is in this, like Job is saying. I don't understand. I feel like I'm dying every time I turn around. I don't understand. I don't even know what to say. That when we're in that place, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and prays in accordance for God's will. The other possibility on that is when we just plain don't know what to say. And I don't mean theologically. I mean like you don't even know what to say. You ever been there? Boy, I've seen that a lot in the hospital where people are just struggling. And if you could take a time for prayer, no words are going to come out. The way that verse starts, verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us. That means in the same way the Spirit helps us. In the same way what? Well, back here we see that the Holy Spirit in verse 15, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That it's through the Holy Spirit's power in our life that we're able to go, Father. And that there are times when we meet people and see people or go through things ourselves that we just, there's just no words. That when you walk into a hospital room after a tragedy like what happened to Rob McKenzie, and there's just grief upon grief upon grief upon grief, and there's just no words. That the Holy Spirit, through groanings, that cannot even, he says, through groanings too deep for words, is praying on our behalf. I mean, think about this for a second. The Bible says that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he is in heaven as we speak, acting as your defender, interceding on your behalf so that when Satan's accusations, oh man, Jeff, he's such a sinner, he blew it here, he blew it here, he blew it here, then Jesus is up in heaven going, no, that's he's with me. He's perfect. We already paid the penalty for that. That's off his record now. Then the Bible says that practically and internally, that for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is in you, and that the Holy Spirit then is also praying for you. In practical, going through life difficulties, moving within you. And then that God the Father, verse 27 says, and he who searches the hearts. That's an Old Testament description used regularly in the Old Testament for God. God is the one who searches our hearts. So you have Jesus praying in heaven, interceding on our behalf. You have the Holy Spirit praying inside us, even in areas of our weakness, in areas where we don't even know what to say, and God the Father in heaven receiving both of them. It's an amazing intimacy that goes on. And this idea too, I don't want to lead you too astray by leaving this word hanging where it says that the Holy Spirit prays in groanings. The idea in there is not that the Holy Spirit's going, oh, come on, if only. I mean, that is not. God is never lacking. And the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, is God, and he doesn't pray that way. This is Paul's way of saying, like he said earlier in Romans, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your limitations in understanding. But there's this intimacy that happens there. Speaking of hospital visitations, I've seen this before. I've seen once, several years ago, someone who had had a stroke, and he was in a hospital bed with tubes in his mouth, couldn't talk. The sounds he made were gargled and muttered and just plain noise. And his wife of probably 30, 40 years, standing there in the bed beside him, constantly stroking his arm, constantly leaned over right by his head. And when I came in the room, he recognized me, he saw me, and he started kind of to move around, and they calmed him back down, and he made this noise. No idea what this noise was, no idea. Then who could possibly know that? And then his wife says, he says it's good to see you. Would you pray for him? And the guy starts nodding his head. How does that happen? How is that even possible? I'm telling you right now, it was just noise. Moms, you've seen this with your children, haven't you? I mean, all our kids cry, but there's a certain cry that when a mom hears it, mom knows, I need to go now. My baby's in trouble. Something's wrong. You know that cry? We hear our kids cry when they're playing down the hall all the time, when they're wrestling or jumping or whatever, and complaining, fighting, and half the time you're just like, I just don't want to deal with it right now. But then you hear that one cry. You know that cry. It says, I'm hurting. I'm in trouble. And we are gone. Are we not? That is a failed example of the intimacy with which God prays for you. Because the Holy Spirit is God. It's this amazing, miraculous, mysterious three-in-one where Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fully one yet three separate entities, interceding and praying constantly on your behalf. That is beautiful. Can I really quickly in closing and with not a lot of explanation, I want to share with you five things that are so beautiful and encouraging about this. Just five things quickly. Number one, from this passage we can see that you are not expected to know the will of God in every respect. It is okay to be going through something in life and say, I don't understand this. And that might be really relieving to some of you because I think a lot of times there's this tendency within us in Christian culture, all of us, to feel like if we ask a question or if we don't know that somehow reflects on our faith. And so when someone falls, when someone's injured, and I've seen this so many times, and I've done this so many times, where you walk into a room where there's difficulty or pain or tragedy, and you just want to explain it right away. You just want to fix it or make it go away or say the right Bible verse or point to the right thing. And sometimes you just don't know. And that's okay. God does not go, well, you know what? I've put the Holy Spirit in you and he's going to pray for you as soon as you figure out what my will is. So I'll be over here, figure it out, come see me. He doesn't say, man, the Holy Spirit will pray for you if you'll just work harder and figure out what I'm doing. You are not expected to understand everything. And that's okay. Sometimes you're going to just go, Father, Abba, and that's it. And that is a completely justifiable, valid, and good prayer. That is as eloquent a prayer as Billy Graham has ever done from his stage. So you're not expected to know. And by the way, there's a word in that for those of us too when we go into the room. Just remember, sometimes you don't need to say anything. Most times you don't need to say anything. Just throw an arm around them and pray for them. And just pray, Father, Abba, help us. I think that prayer probably goes a lot farther with families in tragedy than the ones that try to make sense out of everything in the moment. So we don't have to know everything. Number two, in your confusion and groaning, you're being watched. And that's a good thing. And this isn't like when I was growing up, I heard a lot of the God's watching you from more the Santa Claus angle. You know what I mean? You better watch out. Better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. God will smack you down. Like that was pretty much the way I looked at it a lot of times. But is that what we see here? I see incredible compassion and incredible love with a God that's saying, I am not leaving you alone in this. The world is broken. The world has fallen. You are going to struggle. You're going to groan. And sometimes you don't even know what to say, but I am with you. And I am in you, and I'm praying for you, which is number three. The Spirit of God is praying for you. Now, in this one, I'm cheating. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. But in Romans 8:31, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you, Christian. You can never hear that too often. That God is for you. He's praying for you. That you are a joy to Him. He's on your side. And I know sometimes you say that and people that get really uber theological, that's not true, we should be on God's side. Amen. But God is for you. You understand? The word says His thoughts towards us are good and not evil to bring you a future and a hope. He is for you. His prayers are for you and for your good. May not line up with what you think you want in the moment, but there will come a day when you will look back and go, that is so much better. That is so much better. And then number four, God's work in you and for you is not limited by you. God's work in you is not limited by you. What I mean by that is Paul says, hey, when there's these times, you don't even know what to pray. But he says later in Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above what you may ask or think. That God is not limited by your understanding or lack of understanding. God is not limited by your abilities. God is not limited by your spiritual level that we sometimes think there is some sort of hierarchy we climb up. God is not limited by any of those things. That the Holy Spirit working in the heart of a believer, in a man who is a paraplegic in the hospital with a tube in his mouth who cannot make a sound, is praying just as effectively in him as he is in Billy Graham from a stage. In fact, the weakness of a man in that position may give opportunity for God to show His strength to an even greater degree than those who don't. God is not limited by you. By your theological questions do not hinder God from accomplishing His will in your life. Your fears, your weaknesses, none of those things will stop God from doing what He wants to do in you. He will do exceedingly and abundantly above what you ask or think. And finally, number five, and this is a great one. I'm going to cheat again. We're going to sneak into the next verse. But the Holy Spirit's prayers are always heard and always answered. In the positive. Now, it's a cop-out to say God hears every prayer and He always answers them. There's a cop-out to that in a sense because we won't go so far, of course, as to say God answers all our prayers with a yes. And so we always have to be careful and kind of disclaimers, the word I was looking for, actually. We have to throw that disclaimer. God will always answer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. But when the Holy Spirit is praying, the Holy Spirit knows what to pray. The Bible tells us right there in verse 27, read it yourselves, it says, He who searches the heart, that is of God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So every prayer that the Holy Spirit makes for you, every one is in accordance with the will of God for what is best for you in your life, whether you understand it right now or not, and everyone is heard and everyone will be answered. That is good news. When we are at that place, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to pray. How do I know that one about everything being answered? The next verse, just to sneak into next week, he says, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And God will work all things together for good. May not look good to us right now. We might be in a place where we just go, Father, I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't see it. It's okay. It's okay. You go to him anyway. And then you have faith and belief according to his word. We see this very morning, that in the times when we can't go there, we don't go there, we don't understand what to say, our faith is shaky at best, in those seasons, God has put the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead in you, and he is praying for you. As Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's good news. Amen? All right, well, we'll finish this part up next week, because then we're going to go into what does that mean, all things work together for good. But let's stand if we can this morning. There's going to be some men and women, the elders and you guys, if you could come down front. There's going to be some people available here this morning just to pray with you. I'm not going to try to answer questions necessarily. I mean, we don't pretend to have them. But it's really important to be in a place where we can pray for one another. When Jesus said that to Peter, he says, I have prayed for you. He says that you may then in turn go and encourage the brethren. And so that's our responsibility. That's our job. It's humbling for you, which puts you in that position to see the Spirit of God working in you. And it's a blessing for us to be able to pray for one another. So if you're having a difficult time, if you're struggling with something, whatever that may be, come down and see one of our elders, one of the leaders here, and enjoy, have the opportunity for them to pray for you. But let's pray together even now. God, we thank you so much for the truth that your Spirit is in us. We thank you, Father, for the provision that you have made. We thank you, Lord, that the work that you're doing is not limited to us, Father, or not limited by us. But that to know that your Spirit is inside us, interceding on our behalf, that Jesus, you are our defender in heaven now, that God, you hear all of these prayers. What a blessing and a testimony to your power and majesty and goodness. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen the prayer lives of the people in this room. For God, we still see in this very passage that the fact that your Spirit is praying is not a reason for us not to. And I pray, Father, that our ability to spend time with you, that our desire to pray and to come to you and speak to you would be increased. So just like we see in husbands and wives and intimate relationships that understand each other, even through somewhat unintelligible words, I pray, Father, we would have the same intimacy with you. I pray, Father, you would make this a praying church, that, Lord, we would not be known for anything other than you, that we would stay out of your way, Father, that we would go to you regularly and say, I don't know what to do, but that we might understand that because your Spirit has been put inside us, we are not powerless, Father, that we have been blessed by your Spirit, so may we be led by it, may we depend on it, may we not forget it. And may you accomplish your will in this church and in these people. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.